It's interesting that apart from the cross of Jesus, that the Last Supper has been the scene that artists have tried to portray more than any other. Da Vinci's painting, which is on the next slide, is of course the most well-known, but there are many, many others. And each artist has used his or her imagination in their depictions of the scene of the Last Supper. In some paintings, the mood is festive. The disciples are portrayed with smiling faces, looking up to Jesus. In others, the mood is solemn, almost morbid, portraying the seriousness of the event. In the same way, each gospel writer paints the same scene from their own unique perspective for us. What Matthew focuses upon is not necessarily exactly the same as what Mark wants us to know or what Luke tells us about. That's not to say there's a huge disparity between the gospel accounts, not at all. But it is to say that the text we read in Matthew is flavoured, if you like, by Matthew's purpose and by Matthew's intent. Matthew, of course, in his other name as Levi, is a Jew. And he was called to follow Jesus, and his gospel is known as the most Jewish of all of the gospels in the way it is set out, in the emphasis upon the things that Jesus said, in the numerous amounts of Old Testament quotes that Matthew gives us. And this is all very helpful, of course. In this way, the Gospel of Matthew is the first of the New Testament books, which comes after the last of the Old Testament books. And it serves as a natural bridge between the Old Testament and the New. We've got a Jewish book, a Jewish Gospel, bringing to light the Old Testament themes that Jesus fulfilled and transformed and turned them into something else. And that's so true with our text today. What Matthew records looks back to the Passover, looks ahead to the cross, and then makes clear what we're doing this morning as we apply all this to our observance of the Lord's Supper. It explains what we're doing here today. And there are four things that I want you to note about the Last Supper that will help us understand that. First, note the preparation that was required. The place where the Last Supper took place is significant. From what Matthew tells us, it's easy to glean that Jesus and his disciples were somewhere within the walls of Jerusalem. Somewhere within the walls of Jerusalem. And that is so significant in itself. Because that place where the temple was, and the mountain upon which the temple sat, was very, very important for several significant events in Israel's redemptive history. Apparently, if you go to Jerusalem today, and I've not been there, they will take you to the upper room. Here's a picture of it. The very venue where they believe that all of this took place, where the Last Supper was held. Whether this is the exact place is, we can't be sure. But we do know that what the early church thought, by common tradition, that this was the house that belonged to John Mark's dad. Perhaps he was the one, the man himself, who was actually met by the disciples, carrying the water jar into town, who led them to this very place. But whether that is the case or not, we don't know. What we do know is that somewhere within the walls of Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Lord's Supper. The timing of the supper is also significant. And Matthew is at pains to point out that this not only was the first day, this was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The feast was an eight-day feast that began with the observance of the Passover, the greatest of all feasts that we read about in Exodus chapter 12. A feast where the people of Israel would bring to mind their redemption in the past from Egypt, their release from slavery to Pharaoh, their deliverance from those bitter years, and be reminded of their all-powerful, all-delivering God who redeemed them by the blood of a lamb. Passover was meant to be observed annually and was required by law. There were no options with regard to the Passover. Every Jew had to observe it and do that over and over and over again. It was part and parcel of religious faith. But not only the place and the timing are on Matthew's mind, but also the preparations. There was much preparation to be done in order to observe the feast. The disciples had to inquire of Jesus, first of all, where to observe the feast so that they could begin those preparations. Then they had to follow his instructions and follow the man with the water jar. Then they would have to obtain unleavened bread and spices and fruit and a lamb. Then the room itself would have to be searched and swept and cleansed of any trace of yeast. Any crumb of bread had to be removed. Yeast represented that evil influence of Egypt that the Jews had left behind at the Exodus, and in some cases is used by Paul to be synonymous with the influence of sin in our own lives. And just as the disciples had to prepare by cleaning out certain things for the Passover meal, so we have to prepare as well. Preparing our hearts, looking for any crumb of sin, any trace of unrighteousness, unconfessed sin that needs to be removed. On that note, secondly, note the self-examination that was necessary. Jesus interrupted the meal as it progressed with a startling statement. He said, "One of you will betray me." Now, the disciples had already been told at this stage that Jesus would be delivered up, but they were not told that it was one of them who would do the deed. When faced with the news, the disciples were cut to the heart. Each man began to question himself. The Greek words indicate they were deeply sorrowful. They were violently shaken by this news, and each questioned their own hearts and their own commitment to their master. Jesus knew who would betray him, but he allowed the other disciples to be in the dark for the moment, to see the frailty of their own natures. That's always healthy, isn't it? If we allow that self-examination to drive us to Christ and a deeper trust of him and an abandonment of trust in ourselves. Perhaps we see illustrated here the difference between self-doubt and true conviction. See, one was there who knew he was not real. The others doubted, the others questioned and dreaded the possibility that they were not real. They must have got all flustered and upset with the possibility of maybe I'm the one that's going to do the deed. But Judas knew all along what he was planning to do. Judas knew all along. He knew he didn't belong. In this scene, we see how great the grace of Jesus is, that he even offered Judas a chance to repent of his evil. Why else would he make these statements? His first appeal to Judas was from the perspective of love and friendship, because the Passover meal was to be observed by families. This band of disciples had become a family with their Lord and their Master as the head. Each one had dipped his hand in the bowl, including Judas, as they observed this feast. The psalmist described this awful betrayal in Psalm 41, "My own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate of my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me." Therefore, Jesus identified the betrayer as the one who shared bread with him. Then he appealed to Judas by warning of the consequences of his deeds. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. By this statement, Jesus would have caused each one of those disciples to examine the nature of their commitment to him. Yet having done so, Jesus demonstrated the willingness to allow even the worst of sinners the opportunity to repent. It was then that Judas left the table and went out to do his evil deed. And at this point in our celebration of the Lord's Supper, when we come to it, that's why self-examination is so necessary. When we look not at others, but we look at ourselves and give ourselves a thorough going over. Am I really a believer? Am I really sorry for my sins? Am I daily repenting of that which grieves God? Am I a phony? Is there something fake about me? Ultimately, no one else can answer these questions, and we should not leave them unanswered and just carry on as if they don't matter. We'll just skip over that bit. Judas reminds us of the consequences of failing to examine ourselves carefully in the sight of God. Third, note the symbolism that was added. And note well how Matthew tells us that Jesus again interrupted the Passover meal with some startling words, which he spoke this time in order to fulfill the Passover and give to the meal a whole new meaning. In fact, Jesus did several things simultaneously as he instituted the Lord's Supper. And one of these was to link the Lord's Supper with the celebration of the Passover, in order that we might understand that he was about to accomplish a greater exodus than the Old Testament exodus led by Moses. But more than this, by using the supper in this way, Jesus pre-explained the meaning and the significance of his death, which would happen the very next morning. It was important that his disciples realized that the death he was going to die was not going to be an accident, but part of the plan for the redemption of the people of God. And even more than that, Jesus instituted a new ordinance, a new observance for the church to observe in all ages until he returns. Something designed to strengthen our faith, something to give us the assurance of his love and the certainty of his benefits. Now, if Jesus celebrated the Passover meal traditionally, there would have been four cups at that Passover meal. It's most likely then at the time of the third cup and the breaking of the unleavened bread that Jesus broke with the tradition of saying the words that normally would have been spoken. The Jews would have said ordinarily something like this: this is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate when they left Egypt. But Jesus said instead, this is my body. Now the disciples would have been stunned by this dramatic statement. What was Jesus saying by this? Well, it wasn't to be taken literally, was it? When the Jewish rabbis said, this is the bread of the affliction which your ancestors ate when they came out of Egypt, they were not suggesting that the bread was magically transformed into bread that was 1400 years old. It was a symbol of the bread that they ate 1400 years ago. A symbol emphasized by the fact that the bread was to be eaten. Just as he said in John chapter 6, when Jesus said, using eating and drinking as a metaphor for faith and for trust. There's no thought here in Jesus' mind that he believed in some magical transformation of the bread into his actual body, and in the next moment he would say to them, "This is this cup, this is my blood." He doesn't say, "This wine is my blood." So if you're going to take him literally, you can't say that the wine turns into blood. You've got to say that the cup in which the wine is turns into his blood. And that's just nonsense. So Jesus is not talking about some sort of a literal transformation of the elements. Furthermore, Jesus frequently used that kind of symbolic language in his earthly ministry in referring to himself. John 2:19, "Destroy the temple and I'll raise it in 3 days." John 6:51, "I am the bread, the living bread that came down out of heaven." John 10:9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Is Jesus saying by those things that he is the temple, that he is living bread, or that he is a door? In all these cases, he's using symbolic, representative language. It's good to keep in mind, too, that the view that says Jesus is physically present in the elements of bread and wine is actually a very late view. It doesn't come early on in Christian tradition. I say this in passing for a very important reason. The importance of this sacrament is not found in focusing on the sign, but on what the sign wants you to focus on. The importance of the meal we eat is not the elements in themselves, but what the elements point to. The sign of the Lord's Supper is designed you to get away, to look away from the Lord's Supper, to the work of Christ on the cross. So when you're travelling down the road and you see a sign that your destination is 10 kilometres away, you don't stop and have a celebratory rally around the sign. You rejoice that your destination is just a couple of kilometres ahead, and you go to that destination. The function of a sign is not to draw attention to itself, but to point to something else. And that's the same way the Lord's Supper functions. It's designed to point us to a greater reality of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. It's not to draw attention to itself, but to direct our faith and our trust and our hope to him. Fourthly, note the joy that was anticipated. In verse 29, we read that Jesus concluded the meal with these words, "I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Just as the Last Supper looked back to Passover in the past, so the Last Supper looked forward into the future. It was not all that was to be. There was more to come. The fellowship of Jesus and his disciples would be broken, but it would be renewed again and restored in a greater way. And the same applies to us, does it not? We eat and drink around this table. We do it season after season, year after year. And every time we do, we look back. But we also look around, and we also look ahead. We look ahead to the day when we will need bread and wine no longer, for we will be in the visible presence of him who saved us, and there we and all God's people will feast with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb, as the book of Revelation reminds us. And this morning we observe that supper in anticipation of that day in which Christ and his bride, the church, are reunited forever. And each meal is one meal closer to all that we are heading for. Apparently there's a church in Milan, Italy, that was bombed out during the Second World War. All of the walls of the church fell down except just one. Just one wall stood remaining. And on that one wall left standing was painted upon it none other than Da Vinci's Last Supper scene. It sort of shows something, doesn't it? Everything in this world will go. Everything will fall. But what the meal stands for and what the meal prefigures for us, now understood by this meal, will go on and on and on. See, the marriage supper of the Lamb never ends. It goes on and on and on. I called the title of my sermon this morning From the Last Supper to the Lord's Supper. But really, that's a bit short. I should have called it something a bit longer. From Passover to the Last Supper, to the Lord's Supper, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But that's a bit long. But that's the breadth of it, isn't it? That's what it's all about. From the Passover to the Last Supper, to the Lord's Supper, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's where we've come from. That's where we're heading. All this is so vitally important for us so that we know this morning what we are doing. You may know well what you're doing, of course. This may be nothing particularly new to you. But you who know this need to know that there are others who don't know this. They're not sure. They haven't grasped what it's about. And so it's good for all of us to go over these truths we think we know and ask ourselves if we do know them. Do you know them yourself? Not just the outward externals. Oh yes, we have bread and we have some wine. But the inward realities. What do they speak of to you? See, it's not just a meal that Jesus left us. The meal points to the cross. The meal is just the prefigure of what was to come. And on the cross, Jesus accomplished the salvation of his people by his death. He secured them. He saved them. He redeemed them. He paid for them. And he did that for you, that you might be his, if you are one that has your hope and your faith in him. See, that's what saving faith is. Letting go of every attempt to save ourselves and holding, grasping firmly onto Jesus, who is presented to us, who is shown to us, who is portrayed to us in the meal that we share. That is not salvation. Jesus is salvation. Are you holding on to him? Hold on to him today. Do it today. Do it now. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we bring thanks to you that we stand in line in your word of all the great things that have happened in the past. As we know of the day that the people of Israel made their exit from Egypt, as we know of the day when Jesus and his disciples sat and celebrated that Passover, we come to today looking back upon what they did and what the cross was about. We thank you for the wealth of your word, the fullness of it, and the fact that it all agrees with each other, everything falling into place. We thank you that because of your grace to us, we can call upon you today in the knowledge, the full knowledge of all that this meal stands for. Again, we rejoice in the salvation you have given us, the deliverance from sin, out of the clutches of the evil one, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your own dear Son. What you have done for us, we can never put into fullness of words. The thanks that we owe you, the grace and the mercy that we have received, we are yours because you have bought us and paid for us. Now help us as we prepare ourselves to come before you in this meal. Help us, hear us as we call upon your name. We bring thanks to you on this Father's Day that we may come to you as our Heavenly Father. We pray for fathers everywhere, for children everywhere, for families everywhere, especially in this country in which we live, where fatherhood and motherhood and marriage are being turned on their heads. We pray, Father, that you will enable us as fathers and mothers, as husbands and wives, to so live, to live in such a way that we will know your blessing. We pray for families in crisis today, wherever they might be. Perhaps Father's Day is not a happy day. Perhaps it brings bad memories, bad feelings. We pray for such people today. We pray for those of our own number who are unwell. We pray for Lorna Irwin, who broke her leg last Sunday. We pray for healing for Lorna, for comfort and peace for her as she needs to go through rehabilitation, and this will take many months. We pray for Geraldine, who is missing today the first time in many years because of illness, and pray for your healing hand upon her. And she will be feeling the sadness of not being able to see Trevor today because of her illness. We pray for John Flanagan, who is not well, asking for your grace and your peace to come to him. We pray for Bev Long. We pray for Jean Ellett, who's in respite care. We pray for others that we know who are ill and in need of your healing hands today, that you would draw near to them, cause them to know your love and your nearness. We pray for your church everywhere, for your church in this land, for your church in this city. Lord, hear our cries. We pray that you would save many, that you would cause people everywhere to know your word, the wonder of your word, the message of your word, the one you have revealed in your word so clearly, that all our hope and our faith and our trust will be in him and not in ourselves. Grant revival, we pray, to your church. Revive us, awaken us, free us of love for the world and the things of the world. Help us to put our hope and our love into perspective, that the things of the world will pass away, but that which is eternal will endure forever. Hear us as we cry out to you with our own needs and confess to you our sins and our failings, and pray that you would wash us afresh in the precious blood of the Lamb, giving you thanks that he gave his life for us in selfless love, asking that you would help us to respond in living and true faith and in obedience to the wonder of your mercy and grace to us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.